Well, if you will, take your Bible and look with me in 2 Kings chapter 18. We're moving ahead quite a bit now, having spent much time in the life of Elisha and showing illustrations of how the Lord used him in his day and was the Lord's prophet for that time. And now, today, I want us to take a look at 2 Kings chapter 18. There were many kings that came and went after Elisha's day, and none of them good. But here in 2 Kings chapter 18, we have the story of one king that clearly was the Lord's. The Lord raised him up. At this time, there were still two kingdoms that have been divided since Solomon's death. And the kingdoms of the north, the 10 tribes, had gone and established their center in Samaria. And it was centered around the worship of the golden calf. And at the same time, there were the kings of the south that the Lord had preserved and raised up. These comprise the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but under the title or name Judah. So as you read through the Chronicles and the Book of the Kings, wherever you see Israel mentioned, that refers to the 10 tribes of the north. And wherever you see Judah, that refers to those two tribes of the south. Now, God's promise was that he would always preserve a remnant of Judah. And the reason being that it was through Judah that his son would come. But it doesn't mean that those kings of the south were any better. In fact, 100 years or so after the Lord had taken the kings of the north into captivity by Assyria, the Lord then took the southern kingdom into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. But the title of this particular study is Power from God. Now, where I get that title is right here in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 18, where we find mentioned now one of these kings of Judah named Hezekiah. It says, and here's an example right here in verse 1 of what I just explained, where you see Israel mentioned and you see Judah mentioned. It says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, notice, king of Israel. So Hoshea here would have been the king of the north at this particular time. And it says that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And Hezekiah's name means power from God. Here is a reminder that regardless of what is taking place politically, and this is a good lesson for all of us right now, where everything seems to be in shambles and an upheaval, and everybody in different countries, depending on where we live, facing some very corrupt people and presidents or rulers. And in all this, the Lord has his people in different places in those situations. And yet, we need to be reminded, even as the times of Hezekiah here that are mentioned, these were not good times in Israel. And yet the Lord has never abdicated the throne. Abdicated means giving it up. There might be changes that come with men and with rulers and times and seasons, but in it all, the rule, the authority, the power is always of God. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort to me to know that. And we see that specifically in Romans chapter 13 in verse 1. Paul was writing this to encourage the Romans. When you think about Rome and how evil an empire that was, and yet the Lord had his church that he raised up there, it wasn't founded on Peter. It was founded on Christ. And here Paul is writing back to these Romans to encourage them, even though Caesar or Nero was a dictator and a ruthless one against any that named the name of Christ. And it says in verse 1 of Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And notice, the powers that be, that applies even today. Whatever that power is, there are none that rule or reign or exist but what God has ordained it. And so even the Lord raising up Hezekiah in his day, in a very wicked time, and really he was raised up at a time when God would very shortly bring the nation of Assyria down to take away captive those 10 tribes of the north, and that even Jerusalem would be threatened. And yet with all of its power that Assyria had at that time, it could do no more or less than what God had ordained. And so here was Hezekiah, coming back to my text in 2 Kings chapter 18, and I'll read the rest of it here from verse 1 down to verse 8. It says, 25 years old was he when he began to reign. Think about that. 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. That's a refreshing scripture when you consider all of the evil kings around him and that led up to him coming into this position of power and reigning for as long as he did, 29 years. But when it says he did that which was right, that's the word just or justice in the sight of the Lord. We know that was the Lord strengthening his hand and working through him. And even here we can see that he was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true righteous one, that in the fullness of the time would come and earn and establish a righteousness for a wicked and fallen people that had been given him of the Father. And that he would, just like Hezekiah here, rule according to all that David his father did. Now, when you consider David, you consider his life, we know that David was a sinner just like any other. And he himself said in his last words before he died that he knew that his house was not so with God as far as any righteousness was concerned, but that God had established with him an everlasting covenant. Why was God gracious and merciful to David? It was because he had purposed that through his seed, he should bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, even in Hezekiah, we see a foreshadowing of Christ. But anything that Hezekiah was according to the power from God. That's what his name signified. And it says here, he removed the high places, and he broke the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces. Notice the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Neshushtan. What that means is it's nothing but brass. What an example here of how idolatry is manifest through the way that people worship. Here they had taken that brazen serpent that the Lord had caused Moses to raise up many hundreds of years previous, to which the children of Israel were to look, and through that would find healing from the bites of the fiery serpents. And in John chapter 3, this is what our Lord referred to when he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was a type of the lifting up of Christ and his death. And yet, like so many today who know nothing of the Christ who died, and yet are infatuated with the cross on which he died, and they make an idol of the cross. That's why we have so many of these symbols today, signs of the cross, or putting jewelry around the neck in the shape of a cross. Crosses everywhere. Here in the United States, if there's been a fatal wreck where someone has died, you'll drive by and you'll see a cross with flowers around it. It's used for every sort of symbol except for what it truly means. But this shows us again why the Lord had raised up Hezekiah. Because it was for this very idolatry that God would, 100-some years later from this, actually take these people into captivity, saying to them, you want to give yourselves over to idolatry? Then I'll show you what idolatry is. And the Lord raised up an idolatrous king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who came down and took these into captivity for 70 years. But this is why the Lord had raised up Hezekiah, just like our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. You consider the idolatry which surrounded our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly with reference to the temple. Here it had to do with the brazen serpent, along with other images of worship, false worship. In Christ's day, when he came and walked into that temple, they did not even recognize that it was the very glory of God entering into that temple. But there were the money changers. And Christ, on two occasions, at least took a cord and chased out the money changers and scolded them for turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves. There again, we see here Hezekiah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though the Lord had raised him up and his power was from God, yet you can imagine these idolaters of his day would not have been happy, just like they were not with our Lord. But verse 5 tells us he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. This is what gives me some hope in reading this, that here was one of God's elect, and that what he was doing was not merely a matter of reformation. That's a word that a lot of people like to use today, that they're reformed in some way. Well, you can take dirt and reform it, but it's still dirt. You can take garbage and somehow reform it into some other shape, but it's still garbage. But here, it appears that this power from God with which he ruled and his name signifies was truly due to a work of grace in his heart, because it said he trusted. That's that word faith. Where does faith originate? It comes from God. The power to believe is from God. When we talk about power from God, the power to trust is from God. There's none who can trust the Lord except the Spirit of Christ be in them. And when he says here, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, who was the Lord God of Israel except for the Lord Jesus Christ? everything in the Old Testament revealing the Lord God was given in type and picture and promise and prophecy. But he would have been one in whom the Spirit of Christ was, which thereby caused him to look to this Lord God of Israel through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was breaking up all of these items of false worship and these groves, and that particularly that brazen serpent that Moses had made, even though it had some historic significance, yet it was being used wrongly. What was he doing but to reestablish the true worship of God, which would be through the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the only way that that could be done. And so it is that he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did it through establishing these sacrifices again that were symbols of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he should come. And it says there in verse 5, this is quite a testimony, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And again, if he had such a testimony, it was because it was the Lord by his grace working in him. It says, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Now, does that mean he was a perfect man? No. But by keeping the commandments, you realize within the law that was given, there was always mercy through the sacrifices. The reason why there were laws regarding the sacrifices, because God knew that the law itself could not save. And so by keeping the commandments here, I believe it had to do with the way of worship that God had ordained, and that it should be through those sacrifices, the true sacrifices, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And here again in verse 7, again, a testimony of the power from God, not only to rule and reign aright, but also to worship God aright. None of us could worship God aright or know how to worship him. We would be idolatrous like any others were it not that God by his Spirit grant us that grace to know him and to worship him. It says, and the Lord was with him. Oh, that's a blessed thought to think of. The Lord was with him. Here again, I believe we have a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of these things that's stated here as far as qualities concerning Hezekiah find their greatest fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, because what was the name that God gave his son in coming to this earth? Emmanuel, which means God with us. So even here when it says the Lord was with him and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, we know that certainly that's a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ who could not fail. He came into this world according to God's purpose, and prospered whithersoever he went. In other words, there was not one thing left undone as far as God's law and justice were concerned that our Lord Jesus Christ did not accomplish. That's why from the cross he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." He did not die a victim. He did not die a martyr, but he died a sacrifice according to God's purpose, that he should be lifted up. And even as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, he was lifted up. That's why the Lord told Moses to make that brazen serpent. It was a type. It wasn't to be worshipped. Neither is the wooden cross to be worshipped. but it's who died, who was lifted up. And that in everything he prospered whithersoever he went forward. I'll tell you, Christ in Scripture is the successful Savior. If it says he prospered, he prospered. That means that his death and what he accomplished is all that was necessary to satisfy a holy God and justify on completion of his death that people for whom he came into the world. Now here we read on in verse 7 that Hezekiah is part of the Lord putting him in power. It says he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. At this particular time, Assyria, the Lord had raised that nation to power, and it was a world empire, a world power. This was before the Lord raised up Babylon to come after. And Assyria was already requiring of Israel, particularly those 10 tribes, certain tribute in order to keep Assyria from coming in and taking them captive and conquering them. But here we find it said that Hezekiah, again from the south, even though there were threatenings all around, that he rebelled and refused to serve him. Here again we see a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who served no man and would not follow after the traditions of men. This is why eventually they crucified him and slew him, crucified him and shed his blood. It was because he would not give honor to any man, that he served none other than his father, and made that plain. And for that reason, they were upset. But it says he smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. So we see here how the Lord was using him to establish his kingdom. And for that, then we see how the Lord Jesus Christ himself came and established his kingdom. But it was a spiritual kingdom. It was not one that men were looking for, but was one that was to the honor and glory of his Father. So let's come back here and look at a couple of points here with regard to Hezekiah and the power from God to rule and reign as he did. As we saw already in verses 1 and 2, this was during the third year of Hoshea. So Hezekiah came to the throne of Judah right at the very end of the kingdom of Israel. If you follow the lineage of the kings of Israel, Hoshea would have been one of the last kings of Israel. And so 3 years after the start of his reign, that of Hoshea, so this shows us that what we're reading here are not just made up stories, but this actually occurred in history. It was during that third reign that the Assyrian armies actually laid siege to Samaria. And then 3 years after that, the northern kingdom was conquered. So you can see from a time element what was taking place. And the sad fate of the northern kingdom would have been a valuable lesson even to Hezekiah, because he was seeing firsthand. Here he was, the king of the south, and yet observing all that was taking place north of him. And Israel's not that big a piece of land. And so when we're talking about a strip of land that is probably no wider than 70 miles, and then going south to north, 120 miles, all of this taking place within 100 miles of where Hezekiah was ruling and reigning, and yet we know the Lord preserving Hezekiah and that southern kingdom at this time, even with all the force of this Assyrian army that was coming against the north. But he saw firsthand what happens when a nation turns from God and his word and worships other gods. This is what marvels me most. When I look around and when I think of idolatry, I don't even have to think of going over to some foreign remote country somewhere and thinking, oh, those are idolaters because look how they worship, bow down in front of a tree or a stick or a stone or whatever. No, idolatry is any form of worship other than how God has set it forth here in his word. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I know people are shocked when you call false worship anything that is not in by and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You think about the multitudes of people that are worshiping in some fashion or form or other, but know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not who they worship. And yet the scriptures are clear that they stand condemned under the wrath of God. This is unbelievable to many people. But then narrow it down even more to those who profess to know God and will give lip service, even as Christ said that they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. Think about what is around us, particularly in this nation, that give lip service to Christ, even though put the name on their Christ temple or Christ such and such. And yet, when you observe the Christ that they worship, it's not the Christ of Scripture. And the proof is when you confront people with that Jesus that they worship, you'll get the same sort of reaction that Christ had in his day when he declared himself to be the Son of God. And that apart from him, there was no salvation. They were offended. And yet, this is what we see taking place. And again, what amazes me most is that the Lord has not taken out, at least physically, a nation such as ours. Now, there's no question. It's under God's judgment. And part of that judgment, even though physically the nation continues to exist, and I'm sure this is true of other nations, yet where God has not given the light of the knowledge of the glory of his Son, the face of Jesus Christ, then it's a judgment. It's a blindness. That's as great as if a nation were taken out completely, even worse so. But this is what Hezekiah would have then been observing. And at this particular time, here we find him being declared against all these others as that righteous one, to the point where it says there in verse 5, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. This is to say that where the Lord puts his grace upon a sinner and reveals Christ in that sinner, there is none like that one in the midst of all this other idolatry that's going on. That it's a testimony, again, to the power of God to deliver and to save his people, even through a representative such as Hezekiah. And so in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hoshea became king of the northern kingdom in Israel. We're talking about sometime around 732 years before Christ, if this helps situate us a little bit. But he became king after assassinating King Pelah, who was the son of Remaliah. So he took the power by assassinating the king that had been before him. And even in that, when we consider the power from God, the raising up of kings, the putting them down of kings, even as we saw in Romans 13:1, let's not forget that there's no power that exists but what is of God. So even in that, and how he came to power, it was the Lord. And whatever his determination, we know that it is only according to God's power that any reign. You can study in 2 Kings 17:2 concerning this Hoshea, that it says of him, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So he only reigned actually 9 years. And Hoshea then was the last king of Israel before the nation's destruction by Assyria, somewhere around 729 before Christ, 728. This was the year in which Hezekiah became somewhat a co-regent with Ahaz, the king that's mentioned there in 2 Kings 17:1. But his sole reign began in around 716 before Christ, and that he reigned 29 years. So even the time of his reign was determined by the Lord, and the type of king that he was certainly because of the Lord's blessing. So he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord in removing the high places. And we see here, and I want to focus particularly on this now, this brazen serpent. He broke it in pieces, that serpent that Moses had made. If you go back to Numbers chapter 21, here's where we have the story. This is many hundreds of years previous. So you think about how long they had kept this particular brazen serpent and had made an idol of it. Even in that, we see God's forbearance, that he doesn't immediately act necessarily. We say, well, if I was God, I would have taken him out for making an idol of it. Well, thankfully, we're not God, because God purposes the times and seasons of where he is merciful and where he brings judgment. And so even though all this time they were giving this reverence to this brazen serpent, and you stop and think, well, this is something God had ordained. Back here in Numbers chapter 21, it says there that they journeyed from verse 4 from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses. You see, rebellion reflects itself not just in how we act, but how we think, and out of the heart the mouth speaks. When it says there they spake against God and against Moses, it says, if they were speaking against the Holy God, even his mediator that Moses represented at this time. And they said, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Think about what that bread represented. Christ the bread, the living bread. And yet they loathed it. That's, again, where we know there's idolatry in the heart, where people loathe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. The living bread come down from heaven. Think lightly of him and consider other ways more important. And so what did the Lord do? He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. See, that's what is the reflection of true rebellion. It's speaking against the clear revelation of God that he's given of himself here in the scriptures, finding fault with him in any way. You see why it is I'm thankful the Lord just doesn't react. Because we have hearts that are full of such rebellion, even in our complaining against his hand and his direction and everything he brings, not seeing that all things are from his hand. And so they said, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. There we see the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ represented in the prayer of Moses for them. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. There again, preachers like to make an emphasis on the look, but the salvation was in what the brazen serpent represented. Some find a fault or take exception to thinking, well, how could a serpent represent the Lord Jesus Christ? It represents the curse that of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him. But Christ had no sin in him, just like this brazen serpent had no sin in it. It was a representation of sin and condemnation. Just like Christ's death on the cross was a representation of that death that was required of the sinner, and yet Christ, as the representative, took the place. And so Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's a type and picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and life through that death. It's interesting that today the medical symbol that you'll find with regard to medicines has this brazen serpent on a pole represented in it, because it signifies the remedy. And even the ability to look. You might ask, well, why would anybody not look? Well, because they were busy about other remedies, just like today. Why is it that people don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ as that only remedy, as their only justification before a holy God? Well, they're busy about other remedies and left to darkness, left to blindness, apart from God by his grace intervening, such would be our case. But here we see that this very revered, because that's what it became then. They started putting confidence in the actual physical object and burning incense before it. And yet, instead of calling it what it was, we find Hezekiah renaming it. They were looking at it as something to be revered, like you see people today lighting candles and building shrines. Even today over in Israel, everywhere you look, they've put a shrine somewhere. Even those that call themselves Christian, air quotes, that there's a, wherever they think that the Lord Jesus put his footprint somewhere, they're gonna worship the dirt that he walked on, or the water, the sea. They bring it back, and there's hucksters, preachers that are actually putting it in vials and selling it. All of these things. And yet, we find Hezekiah calling it what it was, Nehushtan, which means nothing but brass. Oh, that people could see that, that anything that they take and form an image of, even with good intention of calling it an object of worship, it is nothing but brass. And that's why Hezekiah took and broke it in pieces, this bronze artifact, and he put an end to that idolatrous worship of this object, this bronze serpent, even though it was given initially as a wonderful thing. It was a type and a picture that when the afflicted people looked upon it, they were delivered. But what made it significant was, as I said earlier, it was a representation of Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 3, if you look there with me. A lot of people know John 3:16, but John 3:16 is written in a context, and it begins up there in verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's what it represented, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right there, it's clear it wasn't lifted up for everybody. Even in the historic context, those other nations that were around did not benefit from this brazen serpent being lifted. It was lifted up for a specific purpose and a specific people. And not even all of the children of Israel. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. But for those that were given eyes to see, here it's described that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Christ was never lifted up for those who would never believe in him. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 16, 4. When it begins with 4, that means for this cause. God, you see that word so? That's the same word used up in verse 14, even so. It's not like preachers say, even so. As if to somehow extend this death of Christ to anybody and everybody. No. For God so, or in this manner, would be the way to read that. Love the world. And that word world means Jew and Gentile. It's in the ethnic sense. It's not everybody without exception in the world, but everybody without distinction. God doesn't favor one race over another. So in this manner, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There it is again. It doesn't say that whosoever doesn't believe in him should still have everlasting life. No, there's none in hell for whom Christ died. And that whosoever believeth, the one who believes, again, where does faith originate? It's in God. The power is with him. He grants that faith to believe, and therefore they do not perish. Because that's God's purpose. Not only that Christ should die for wicked, wretched sinners throughout the world, wherever they may be found, that he has chosen, but that they have everlasting life. They have it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is where our focus needs to be, upon the cross. And when we talk about the cross, we're talking not about the wood of the cross, which men today go about revering, but rather the Christ of the cross and what he accomplished and who he is. This is what Paul was describing in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, in his sufferings unto death. And to glory in that work alone as being all of God's satisfaction to save me, that wicked, wretched sinner. And that therein, in his death, on that cross, that cruel instrument of death, which reflects the judgment of God, and yet Christ bore it as the substitute for his people. It was his soul suffering unto death. But it's that death in which we glory, because it's all of our redemption, it's all of our justification, it's all of our sanctification before God. When was it that God once for all forever free declared righteous that people for whom Christ died? Well, it was when he died. Now, when he gives you eyes to see, don't be looking at your seeing as being anything, but he gives eyes to see and to understand it's when he died that all this was finished. That's the beauty of it. People like to go around and ask you, well, when were you saved? And they use that question in the sense of, well, when did you actually make your decision? But that's not salvation. If anybody asks me when I was saved, it was there at the cross over 2,000 years ago when God purposed that his son should be lifted up and pay the sin debt once for all. But there are many today that make an idol even out of faith. They say, well, it's your believing that saves you. No, because what do you do then in your faithless days? All of us have them. And yet for that, the Lord never casts off any of his own. Glory be to his name, because the salvation is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So beware of many forms of idolatry, because anything that men look to worship, it's just like this brazen serpent. It's Nehushtan. It means nothing but a piece of brass. And cannot save. But another way of interpreting that is that any form of false worship is nothing but scrap metal. It's what you find in a junkyard somewhere. Can't put any confidence in it. But this is what the Lord caused, because the reason Hezekiah did this was because the Spirit of Christ was in him. And therefore, we find him trusting the Lord God of Israel and having that testimony that there was none after him who was like him among all the kings of Judah. But we know that there was one greater than him, even as Christ said, one greater than Solomon is here. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard today and truly draw our hearts to the true and living Christ Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again, that God might be just and justified. Amen.